I know that it's a serious thing to stand and to bring God's word to you this morning, but I just also want to say it's a great joy. So I'm sure many of us have been watching and listening to what's going on in France over the last few days. At some levels, it really is hard to process when you see things like that. If we're Christians, we understand that human beings are fallen in sin. We know that. And so, in a sense, we're never truly surprised when we see that kind of evil or that kind of destruction. But we are grieved. We're saddened. And we can be tempted to be discouraged, maybe even to despair, when we see wickedness like that in the world. And maybe a bit closer to home, we can be tempted to be discouraged or to despair over trial and suffering that we're experiencing right here in our own lives. If you've been around this congregation over the last few months, just really over the last 2, 3, 4, 5 months, you know that even in this little congregation, we've seen quite a bit of trial and suffering, various kinds. There have been significant illnesses. There have been major surgeries. There have been the loss of loved ones. There have been financial struggles. There have been family problems. There have been strained, broken relationships, and much more. And yet, God's word tells us if we're Christians, we never grieve as those who have no hope. Jesus Christ is Lord, and he is sovereign over all things, including world events and including the events of each of our individual lives. And not just that, he's demonstrated his love for us as well. He's demonstrated his love for us in that while we were still sinners, he died for us. So we as Christians, we live in a fallen world with real suffering and real trials, but we have hope. We have hope because there's a Savior who's promised to return and to give us joy and blessing in his presence forever. Now that combination of suffering and hope, that should sound familiar to us if we've lived a little while as Christians. It certainly sounded familiar to any faithful Christian who's lived between the first and the second coming of Jesus, which has not happened yet. Well, even since his death and resurrection about 2,000 years ago, Christians have been a people who look forward with joyful hope to Christ's coming again in glory. And ever since then, Christians have endured trial and suffering. So how are we as Christians to live in light of those two facts? Well, that's the focus, really, of the whole letter of 1 Peter. And that's where we're going to find our text for this morning. We're in the letter of 1 Peter. So if you'll please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter, chapter 4. And we'll be looking specifically this morning, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. So if you're using your pew Bibles, if I've got this right, it should be page 1179. 1179, if you're using the pew Bibles. So just please follow along with me while I read that passage out loud. 1 Peter 4, verses 7 through 11. I think I might have said something else. 7 through 11. Hear God's word. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind, so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another, without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. So this is Peter. This is one of Jesus' 12 disciples, and even within that group of 12 disciples, Peter was part of the inner circle, so to speak. He was one of only three disciples that had the privilege to see Jesus gloriously transfigured on the mountaintop. But it was also Peter who, under threat of persecution, publicly denied Jesus three times in one night. And it was Peter who was then forgiven by the risen Jesus. was Peter who was made a leader of the Jerusalem church, and it was Peter who tradition tells us was put to death by being crucified upside down because he wasn't worthy to be crucified right side up like his Savior. So Peter knew well what it was like to live as a Christian and to have hope in times of trial and suffering. So in the face of that suffering and that persecution, Peter was exhorting these suffering Christians that he was writing to stand firm. And he tells them to find the strength to endure by remembering who they are and by remembering what they have in Christ. He reminds them to consider Jesus' example of trusting God while undergoing trials. He reminds them to take comfort in the Father's love for us, which he demonstrated by sending his son Jesus to suffer and die on the cross and then to rise from the dead in victory. And he reminds them to be strengthened, to be encouraged by meditating on the glorious, the joyful inheritance that awaits them in the future in heaven. So all throughout this letter, Peter is giving these first century Christians, and he's giving to you and me today, a number of really practical encouragements about how to live a truly Christian life while experiencing suffering as we await the return of our Lord. So as we think through this passage together this morning, I'd like us to notice three main tasks that God assigns to us here if we're Christians. So I'll briefly mention them here right up front for those of you who are note takers, and then I'll mention them again as we walk through. So first, Peter says that we as Christians should pray. Christians should pray. Second, he says Christians should love one another. Christians should love one another. And third, Peter says that we as Christians should serve one another. We should serve one another. So again, we should pray, we should love one another, and we should serve one another for the glory of God through his Son, Jesus Christ. So first, point number one, we should pray. We should pray. So look with me at chapter 4, verse number 7. Take a look there. And notice how Peter begins. He's framing the admonitions, the commands that he's about to give us by first saying, the end of all things is near. Well, in that case, there's nothing to do, right? Just hang out. No, just two verses before in verse 5, Peter said that God is ready to judge the living and the dead. So the New Testament couldn't be any more clear. Jesus will return, and he could come at any time. And so we as Christians, if we're Christians, we ought to be looking for that, and we ought to be looking forward to it. So Peter wants these first century believers to meditate on the imminent return of Jesus Christ. Right there in the midst of trial and suffering, Peter reminds them that their suffering, though it is real, though that suffering is painful, it's not going to last forever. It's going to end. Jesus is going to come back, and he's going to end their suffering, and he's going to replace it with never-ending joy and peace at his right hand throughout all of eternity. So do you need to hear that too? I do. Maybe most especially when you are undergoing trial and suffering is when you need to hear that. But that's exactly when it can be so easy to feel like things are just going to kind of go on like that forever. I'm suffering now, this is difficult now, and that's just the way it's going to be. It can be so easy to forget that if we've trusted in Christ, our suffering will soon end. So brothers and sisters in Christ, are you experiencing any kind of trial or suffering right now? I mean, I know that many of you are. You've shared that. For some of you, you are undergoing significant physical pain regularly. For some, it's a fear that accompanies physical illness, serious illness. For some of us, it's financial struggles. For some, it's strained relationships in the family. For some, it's unsaved loved ones. There are so many things that we can be tempted to be fearful about, or things that we can be tempted even to despair over. And so, brothers and sisters, if this is you, listen again to Peter's encouragement. Hear what he's saying to you. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. This is not the way it's just going to be. Soon enough, that trumpet is going to sound. And Jesus Christ will descend in power and great glory together with the angels and all the saints that have gone before. And those of us who are alive here will be caught up together with them, and we will meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with him together forever. And in 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. Your suffering, it will end. So Christian, be encouraged. Persevere this morning. It will end. So the reminder that the end is near that Peter gives here, it's certainly a great, a generic encouragement. Just persevere. But we should notice here in verse 7 that Peter meant it to be an encouragement to do something specific. Did you notice that in verse 7? He says in verse 7 that Christians ought to be alert and a sober mind so that you may pray. So there's a purpose for that. There is a call here to be self-controlled, to be alert in our thinking, so that our prayer life will be informed and effective. Now remember who's writing this. This is Peter. I can't help but think that Peter must have been thinking back to the example and the teachings of Jesus here. I mean, what did he see his Lord do over and over again when he was facing or experiencing suffering? Peter saw Jesus spending time in prayer with his Heavenly Father again and again. And at the end of his earthly ministry, when his death was drawing near, he prayed even more diligently. I think of Jesus' time of prayer in Gethsemane the night before he went to the cross, where he's praying so earnestly, so passionately, that Luke says that he was sweating what seemed to be like great drops of blood. And I feel sure Peter remembered how he and the other disciples failed miserably in this. You know, that very same night, he and the other disciples who were with Jesus there in the garden, they fell asleep instead of praying with their Lord. And Peter could have also remembered that Jesus himself made a connection between his second coming and of our being alert and prepared. In Matthew 25:13, Jesus said, therefore keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. So Christian, think about this. If you knew without doubt, with certainty, that Jesus was coming back tomorrow, how would that affect your prayer life today? Would it motivate you to pray more? Are there things that always seem to kind of end up on the back burner of your prayer life in the face of these kind of immediate physical needs, maybe? Things that end up on the back burner of your prayer life that might suddenly gain urgency? Would you spend more time praying for the Lord to make you holy, to be ready for his appearing? Would you pray more for opportunities to share the gospel? Would you pray more earnestly for God to convert your friends and family who are lost? Brothers and sisters here at La Plata Baptist, members here, let's pray for the Lord to give us wisdom regarding what to prioritize in our prayer lives. And let's commit to get to work. Let's commit to get to work, to roll up our sleeves and be a prayerful people. We read our church covenant once a month before the Lord's Supper, and part of it says that we will remember each other in prayer. Let's carry out that part of our covenant. Something else to note here while we're in verse 7. Did you notice the connection between self-control and prayer? Peter makes that connection. If you've lived long enough as a Christian, I know I've noticed this, maybe you have too. Have you noticed how just indulging sin, even in just that one little area, leaves you feeling distant from God? And then what's the result of that on your prayer life? Then you don't pray because you feel distant from the Lord. So we don't pray, and then we cut ourselves off from the grace of God that we need to fight against that sin in the first place. This is a vicious cycle, and it can and it often does lead to our being ineffective in our service to God, or worse. So Christian, if someone you respected were to see your prayer life over the course of a week or over the course of a month or over the course of a year, what would they find? I know that prayer is hard work. It is. I know people who it seems like that's all they do, and they love it, and they're smiling, and they're always praying. I'll just confess to you, I haven't found that to be my experience. I find prayer to be hard work. So if like me, it can be that your prayer life can be a weak point for you at times, well, God's word here is calling you to examine your life And consider if that weakness is somehow tied to a lack of self-control somewhere in your life. So ask the Lord, ask him to show you if that's the case, and if it is, then repent of it so that you can pray. And one other thing here to notice regarding prayer before we move on. Peter says to be alert, to be aware of what's going on so that we can pray. Members of the Plata Baptist, are you aware of what's going on in the life of this church? Do you know your brothers and sisters well enough to be able to pray for them in the specific ways that they really need? There are tons of things that you can find in the Bible to pray for a Christian you've never met, and those are great prayers, and we should pray those prayers. But specific to this body of people that we've covenanted with together, do you know them well enough to be able to pray for them in the specific ways that they really need? If not, just would you consider starting to regularly attend our church's Sunday evening service? That's a built-in weekly opportunity to help us to know each other better and to provide an opportunity to pray for each other in a more alert, a more informed manner. So just regularly participating in the Sunday evening service can be sort of a wonderful, regularly scheduled opportunity for you to obey God's command here concerning prayer. So point number one, Christians should pray. Christians should pray. Second point we see here in our passage is that Christians should love one another. Christians should love one another. So look with me, take a look at verse 8. Well, Peter says we as Christians ought to, quote, love each other deeply. Some of you might be holding on to other translations here. Maybe yours says that we should keep fervent in our love for one another. Or maybe yours says we should keep on loving each other earnestly. I hope you get the point. If we're Christians, we're called to love, yes, everyone that we meet. That's certainly true. But notice here that Peter's commanding Christians to love each other. I wonder if you've ever noticed that about the New Testament. So many of the commands to love in the New Testament are commands for Jesus' people to love one another. So you might be familiar with John 13:35. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And then in John 15, verse 12, Jesus says this. He says, my command, and notice, by the way, it's singular. My command is this. Love each other as I have loved you. I mean, Jesus just summarized his entire ministry, all of his teachings, in this one phrase. So in loving one another, we are obeying God, and so we're showing our love for him as well as to each other. And what kind of love is that love to be? Well, Peter says it should be deep, fervent. Peter doesn't say to, you know, tolerate one another. He doesn't say to sort of grimace as you walk past one another. He says you're to have vaguely warmish feelings for one another. He doesn't say that. He says we're to love each other deeply, fervently, earnestly, really from the heart. And here, if we know ourselves at all, we're running into a pretty big problem. We don't have that kind of love in us, at least not naturally anyways. By nature, we're lovers of self. Though God made us, and though his two greatest commandments are that we would love him and love our neighbors who are made in his image, well, we fail to do those things every day in order to better love ourselves. And so we're gathered here this morning, and this church gathers three times a week so that we can remind ourselves of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that good news that we've heard already this morning. We've heard it read, we've heard it prayed, we've sung it. We need to be reminded of that gospel regularly. If we're Christians, we have that kind of deep, fervent love for one another and for God, and we have it because he died for us. Only because he died for us. Jesus Christ, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, left his throne in heaven. Left his throne in heaven. And he descended to earth. He took on flesh. He became a man. And he lived a perfect life of obedience towards his Father in heaven, that type of obedience that you and I have not given. And he did all of that to do something unfathomable. He did all of that to die. He did all of that to go to the cross and to die there, not for any sins he had committed. He didn't have any. No, he died as a substitute. He died as a payment for the debt of sin for anyone who would turn away from that sin and who would put their trust in him, that they would accept that his death purchased their forgiveness forever. And we know that payment was accepted by God the Father because he raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus Christ was the Lamb who was slain, and he rose from the grave. Jesus is alive. And now because he's alive, he lives in every person who has trusted in him through the person of the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit, he works in us to generate this kind of deep, this kind of abiding, fervent love for God and for his people that we never had before. He does that. So it's the love of God that saves us, and it's the love of God, that same love of God that dwells in us through his Spirit and remakes us in God's image and allows us to love each other in this way. Non-Christian friends here this morning, I wonder, is what I just said about Jesus and how you could be forgiven through faith in his work on the cross, is that new to you? Do you want to know how to have that kind of that love, that kind of forgiveness for yourself? It's not complicated. I didn't say it was easy, but it's not complicated. You must turn away from your life of sin and self, and you must turn to Jesus. You must believe that he died in your place when he died on the cross about 2,000 years ago, that that was for you. And if you do that, God will forgive you. He will forgive you. He will count you as righteous in his sight because you're united to Jesus, the truly righteous one. And he will adopt you as his son or as his daughter for all of eternity. He will do all of that because of what Jesus has done. So if you want to know more about that thing that Christians call the good news, the gospel, you can come talk to me after the service ends or talk to the Christian friend that brought you this morning or to any member of this church. I can't think of anything they'd rather talk with you about after church this morning. So Christian, if you belong to Christ, there is, Peter's assuming, there is a real and a vital love for his people in you. It's there, but of course, depending on circumstances, sometimes it takes work to feel it. Sometimes it takes work to show it. And Peter knows that, and that's why this admonition is here. Why is it? Tell us, love one another. It's a command. And notice here also in verse 8 that Peter goes further. He tells us why. Why should we love each other this way? He says, because love covers over a multitude of sins. So Peter's very intentionally connecting our love for one another to the reality that our inclination to sin against one another will sometimes get in the way of our wanting to love one another like this. He knows that. He knows that in any gathering of human beings, a gathering of human beings who have been born again through faith in Christ, who have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, sin is still present. And sin can still kill, sin can still destroy. So Peter's reminding us that our love for one another ought to show itself in how we respond to our brothers and sisters in Christ right here in this church when they sin against us. Please notice I said when, not if. So members of La Plata Baptist Church, we must love one another deeply so that when we sin against one another, we will in love cover over the other person's sin. That kind of covering will preserve the peace, the harmony of the church, and that will turn out for our own good and for the glory of Jesus Christ. You and I both know that in most cases, when someone sins against you, probably no one else would ever know about it unless you decide to somehow make it public. Well, brothers and sisters, don't do that. Just let it go. Remember the amazing love that God has shown you by choosing freely to forgive you through faith in Jesus and his work on the cross. Well, look with me now at verse 9. Look down at verse 9. Well, Peter immediately applies that admonition to love one another deeply by then calling on Christians to offer hospitality to one another, to offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. So hospitality can take a number of different forms. It's an opening up of the home, Probably very specifically in this context, Peter's thinking of Christians who might have been traveling around at the time, maybe even people who were traveling around because they had been experiencing persecution where they had come from and they had to flee. We may not be having a bunch of persecuted, fleeing from trouble Christians knocking on our doors. Maybe in our circumstance it would look simply more like opening up our homes to one another, opening up our homes and opening up our lives. And that's a fruit of the love that he's been describing here. Peter wants that fervent, that passionate love that he mentioned back in verse 8 to show itself. He wants it to show itself in one clear way that we demonstrate that love for each other is by opening up our homes. Opening up our homes and opening up our lives along with our homes to one another. So Christians here this morning, and specifically, again, members of this church, so let me ask you, do you spend time with your brothers and sisters sitting here around you this morning? Do you spend time with them? Do you have a desire? Do you have a desire to open your home in order to get to know them so that you can pray for them more effectively, that you can serve them more helpfully, that you can grow in this kind of love for them? Well, if you do, then praise God. Praise God for that. Pray that he would grow that good desire in you even more. I look around at this church. I praise God. This church is filled with people who love one another and who demonstrate that in many, many ways. And one of them is that they regularly make real efforts to open up their homes to one another and to go into one another's homes and to open up their lives to one another, to show that hospitality so they can grow for love in one another and that they can bring glory to Jesus as they do that. It's not for nothing that word, hospitable, is listed as one of the requirements to serve as a church elder. That kind of intentional hospitality shows a shepherd's heart. It shows a desire to know the flock and to care for the flock in a Christ-like way. So if you have that desire, praise God for it. Ask that he would grow it even more. But now let me ask an uncomfortable question. What if you don't? What if you don't have any desire to open up your home, to open up your life to the brothers and sisters here? Well, let me humbly ask you, why don't you have that love? I mean, at one level, it's a command. It's right here. Show hospitality to one another. But let's dig a little deeper down than that. What are the reasons that it's not there? I mean, these are awkward questions to ask yourself. I know that. But they're important. If that's not there, just could it be that maybe between work or family or other obligations that your life is structured in such a way that you just don't have the time, and that doesn't look like it's ever going to change, barring anything changing in your life? Are there other priorities, other goals that you feel are more worth your time? Or as thinking as it might be to realize, it is just you just don't care all that much about them. I hope that's not the case, but if any of those reasons resonate with you, please, for your own soul's sake, consider that the lack of love might be revealing something about your relationship with God. It just doesn't make sense for someone who says they love God to have little or no love for his people, his bride for whom he died. Or maybe you do love the brethren. Maybe you have that desire in you, but you know it's not very strong. You know that you haven't been able to do that very much. Maybe you don't know them very well. Okay, well, then commit to get to knowing them. And one of the ways you can do that is by inviting them into your homes. It's been a great blessing to spend time in many of your homes, to have many of you in my home, just to hear your stories, to hear your testimony about how the Lord called you to himself. That's so encouraging, to be able to share your testimony with others, just laugh together, pray together, encourage each other. Brothers and sisters, if you do that, you will find your love from growing. I can promise you that. So, La Plata Baptist, let's work and pray that God would continue to grow up that kind of a culture of hospitality here, because it helps to fulfill Jesus' command to love one another, because it'll demonstrate and encourage the deep love for one another that Peter's calling us to have here. So we've seen in our passage, number one, Christians should pray. And secondly, we've seen that Christians should love one another. And third and the final point this morning, we see in our passage that Christians should use their gifts to serve one another. So use the gifts to serve one another. So look down with me at verse 10. So Peter says there, Each of you should use whatever gift you have received, which is interesting because Peter's writing to a group of Christians in a scattered area, which he's probably never met before. Notice what he's assuming there. They've all got spiritual gifts. He's assuming that. And he says we should use them. So they're not there for us to hide under a bushel. They're not there to keep to ourselves, whether it's out of selfish pride or timidity. Now, God is giving us these spiritual gifts to be used. But the key point about the spiritual gifts here is this. Peter says that we as Christians ought to use them to serve others. To serve others. So once again, what's Peter's focus? It's on loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. So he's already told us that loving one another will help us to cover each other's sins. It will lead to opening of our homes and our lives to one another. And here he's saying that, love will lead us to use our God-given gifts for others, for their encouragement, for their edification. If you look down at verse 11, take a look there with me in verse 11, you'll notice that Peter makes two specific applications of that command to serve one another with our gifts. He's got two specific examples. Well, first, he says that anyone who speaks must speak God's words. Now, that certainly would apply to any conversations that you may have as a follower of Christ. But here in this verse, Peter's talking more specifically about those who are tasked with public preaching and teaching within a church. Some of you are here this morning and you've been gifted by God to teach his word. Well, praise God for that. If you read Ephesians 4, through Paul, God makes it very clear that he's giving teachers and preachers of his word to his church in order to equip the saints to do the work of ministry. Whose job is it to do the work of ministry? It's the saints. But the saints have to first be equipped in order to do that ministry, and that's the role of teachers and preachers. So I thank God that he's gifted this church with many men and many women who understand his word and are able to teach it. But that gift comes with responsibility. You may remember when we were studying the book of James back in Wednesday Bible study, those many years ago. How long ago was that? It's been a while. You might remember James chapter 3, verse 1. James says this, "You know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." So those of you here this morning, teachers, preachers, gifted and called by God, you must speak the words of God. So God's calling us simply to deliver the faith that's been handed down to us. So if you're already teaching publicly, and a number of you are, Sunday nights, Wednesdays occasionally, small groups, whatever, if you're already teaching publicly, strive to remember that you're called to speak the very words of God. If you want to be teaching publicly, if that's something you aspire to, well, begin practicing that principle now, whether it's at home or your own personal individual Bible study or small groups. Don't worry about trying to be exciting. Don't worry about trying to be innovative in your teaching or preaching. In fact, you should reject the desire to be innovative. It is a desire to be innovative that's led many people down some bad roads. Preach the word. Preach the word. Preach it as winsomely as you can, but make sure that you preach it as accurately and faithfully as you can. And as you do that, you'll be demonstrating that you trust the Lord. You trust the Lord to do his work through his word, and that will honor him. So back to verse 11 and Peter's command about using our gifts to serve others. So he's singled out those who preach and teach. But notice then he says, anyone who serves should do so with the strength that God supplies. Once again, you spend any time around this church, God has gifted this congregation to serve in many different ways. And I just want to take a minute to encourage those of you that serve the church so faithfully. I know many of you don't like your names to be called out, so I won't do that to you, but those of you that serve so faithfully, so regularly, so quietly, we see you. We know who you are, and we are so, so thankful for you. Praise God for that good work that he's doing in your hearts. But if I can speak to you servants for a moment, do you ever find that your service can be tiring sometimes? Do you ever find yourself not wanting to serve, even though you know it's a need? Maybe you don't want to. It happens to everyone. And it may be that maybe sometimes we're forgetting that gift of service is just that. It's a gift. It's a gift. And we can begin maybe trying to serve the church in our own strength. Now, that may not always be true, but chances are when you're tired of serving, when you are finding it to be a drag, it may be because you're trying to do it while relying on your own resources. And that's not how God has designed Christian service. Peter's telling us here that if you're gifted to serve, then serve, but be sure to serve with the strength that God provides. So if you're a Christian, the same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is at work in you. So brother or sister, when you're tired, when serving God and serving his people seems tedious, call out to him. Pray. Ask him to fill you with energy and strength to be able to serve him well. There's a time and a place to rest. I think we get that. But as far as it's wise for you to do so, serve. Serve diligently. Work hard. Get tired. Amen. And then go to God and ask him to refill that tank. Ask him for more grace. His grace is more than sufficient. Well, we should conclude. So take a look again at verse 11. As we conclude here, Peter wants you to grasp something really, really important. So he's just given a command there. He's commanded Christians to pray. He's commanded Christians to love one another. He's commanded them to forgive. He's commanded them to serve. And he wants us to understand why. He wants us to understand why. What's the reason that he gives there in verse 11? So that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. That's not a mistake that comes after talking about serving. If you serve in the body of the church, you know the temptation is there to make that service about you. And so he's telling us here at the end of this passage, there is an all-important purpose for our praying, for our loving, for our serving. And if you miss this, then everything that he said to you so far this morning, all your praying, all your hospitality, your teaching, your preaching, your serving, will end up nothing more than useless, tasteless law-keeping. You ever tried to pray out of a sense of duty? You ever try to muster up some love for other Christians because you're supposed to love them? Have you ever served at church because you'd feel guilty if you didn't? It just doesn't work very well, does it? And far more importantly, then it doesn't work. Far more importantly, it doesn't please or honor the Lord. God wants us to do everything that we do for the glory of his name, for he alone is worthy. So as we conclude this morning, let me just ask you this. Why are you here? I don't mean generally. I mean here, right now, alive, at this moment. Why are you drawing breath? Well, the Bible's got a very simple answer for that. You and I are drawing breath right now for the glory of God. That's the Bible's answer. That's it. You might want a reason behind that, and there isn't one. That is the ultimate reason. He's made us for his own glory. Every one of us here has rebelled against him. We've lived lives centered on our own glory. And that's why he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross, to bear that punishment for anyone who would turn away from that life of sin and self and run to him and cling to him and trust in him for forgiveness and salvation. And why did God do that? So that we might once again bring him the glory that he so richly deserves as we become more like his son Jesus over time by the power of his Spirit at work in us through his word. So Christians, we will glorify God more and more as we come to realize that all of our love, all of our service, all of our praying, everything that we do, it's to be done out of love for him, out of a desire to please him, and out of a desire to see him recognized and glorified by more and more people around us as we walk through trial and suffering, as we await his return. So in conclusion, brothers and sisters in Christ, pray. Pray. Love one another. Serve one another. And do it all for the glory of God. What better motivation could you have? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we desire to have those right motivations. Lord, we desire to pray like this. Lord, we desire to love one another like this. Lord, we desire to serve one another like this. And Lord, we know that you delight to answer the prayers of your people. So Lord, we come to you this morning humbly asking that you, in your kindness and your grace, to change our hearts. Lord, give us the desire And give us the power, Lord, to serve you and one another, Lord, for our own good and for your glory. Lord Jesus, we ask this all in your name. Amen.